And our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of John, and in chapter 18, I'm going to pick up in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I have a bad habit of biting off bigger things than I can easily chew. Honestly, there's about 6 weeks worth of sermon in this topic. We are going to cover this swiftly and lightly this morning. I don't know how this happens to me all the time. I get into chunks of scripture or ideas, and they get bigger and bigger. We're talking about Jesus as king, and it's a role that we don't think about too much in this country. You know, kings are scarce in the United States. Interestingly enough, when they were formulating the Constitution of the United States, that was one of the discussions, whether they should appoint a king and have a hereditary monarchy in the United States. It was dismissed as something they didn't want to do, but it was discussed. Now, if we happen to live in the United Kingdom, we would probably think about kings more often. But even there, the idea of a king is not really what a king is in the full-scale sense. And I went on a dictionary dive. And if you've ever tried to look up what seems like a fairly simple concept in the dictionary. Okay, what's a king? You expect to go and you find a nice definition. Well, the definition of a king involves things like the word monarch. Well, what's a monarch? You know, so you go to monarch and it talks about a ruler. Well, what's a ruler? Well, a ruler is a king. And so you're right back where you started. You can go in circles. But I did pick some very useful things out as I was going through the dictionary, and I wanted to come up with at least a somewhat clear idea of what the world considers a king. And so the definition that I sort of ended up with, it's got several pieces to it, but one part is that a king is to possess or exercise the highest or ultimate authority over a particular area, which is a kingdom or territory, and that this is a hereditary position which is held for life. And okay, well, there's a very interesting set of definitions that go into what is a king. And just kind of put some of these ideas in your mind as we talk about this. Highest and ultimate authority. I loved that phrase. That was a great one, and I actually copied it precisely because it just, a king exercises highest and ultimate authority. When we think about Jesus the King, highest and ultimate authority. That's a phrase out of the worldly definition of a king that fits Jesus so perfectly. So we'll talk about some of those other bits as we go on, but keep that one kind of tucked in mind. Typically, when I talk about Jesus, we're going to be talking in the New Testament, and we will be there a little bit, but there's Greek words that are used for king in the New Testament, and they actually have a couple of different Greek words, and the way that they are used is particularly interesting because it talks about, of course, political kings. And political kings are one variant of one of the Greek words. And it's a very political, practical sort of thing. But there is also a word which has a very strong theological sense to it. It's a religious king. And so the idea of a king having a religious role shows up in the Greek language. Well, that makes sense because the Greeks, remember when we talk about the time of Christ, we talk about Greek a lot. But if you remember your ancient history, you know that by the time of Christ, the Greek Empire was pretty much no more. The Romans had taken over. But go back into the time of the Greek Empire, and one of the things that the Greeks looked at in a ruler, the idea that their king was essentially a little god, that they had this kind of divine nature. Now, they were that little god partly in the sense that they didn't answer to any human. There was no human authority above them. And they only answered to the divine. And because of that, the king was supposed to be a benevolent dictator, that they were the person who served the world and met all the needs of the world and took care of all of the things. Now, I would have to probably argue that, you know, this Greek theory that the king was this sort of perfect man god who was responsible for bringing peace and happiness and everything to the whole world probably never was actually realized in any human king. And so the Greeks had this ideal that was out there. Well, philosophically, that ideal kind of carries on into some of the thinking that at the time of Christ, the people had with the idea of a king. And honestly, that's something that carried forward, you know, for well over 1,000 years after the time of Christ, the idea of the king as being God's anointed and God's appointed person to rule over a country. You know, and that the king was God's representative to the world. There was this strong sense of the tie between the king and God. But if we back up, the Jews had an idea of a king as well. And the Jewish idea in Hebrew thinking was a little bit different from the Greek ideal of a king. Because the idea that the Jews had of a king was a little bit more pragmatic. Now, they borrowed the idea of a king from the people around them. Go back and you look at the time of the judges after the exodus out of Egypt. The Israelites came, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. They came over into the promised land. They established themselves in the promised land and everything kind of went kaploofy. And they went off after all the foreign gods and all sorts of bad stuff was happening. And the people said, "We want a king." They borrowed the idea of a king from the nations around them. All the nations around us have kings. We want a king too. But they understood that that king was a person. And even though the king was chosen and anointed by God through the prophets, they understood that he was just a man. That was one of the things. They didn't do like the Babylonians or the Egyptians who worshiped their kings. The kings of Israel were never worshiped. They were never considered to be on an equal with God, although they sometimes acted like they considered themselves to be on an equal with God. But when we look at the monarchy that developed in Israel, is it really comes down to one high point. And you get the idea of a king, and the first king kind of starts out good, but sort of sputters out. And then we have the second king of Israel is David. And David becomes the model king for Israel. David unites the kingdom. David brings the kingdom back into a right worship of God. He restores the priesthood and the Levites and the relationship that the people are supposed to have with the Lord. He emphasizes that relationship, that special standing that Israel has with God. And so David becomes the political leader who unites the nation, the one who makes them a substantial nation in the region, that they have a military and an economic standing among the nations around them. But he is also their religious leader, that he's a religious figurehead who they look to as someone who is bringing them back into the blessings of God, that he's leading them back into that. And so this is the thing that becomes a part of their thinking as they go on. Every king after that has David to live up to. And there are there's good kings and bad kings. There's bad kings and less bad kings, mostly, is how the kings of Israel and Judah go. Actually, there's a couple that weren't too bad, but basically, they look back, and David is that representation of this is as good as it can get on earth. That he's the ideal of what you can have in an earthly king. And so this is in their mind, that they've got this picture of sort of a perfected David without David's flaws, but this is the picture they have of what a worldly king would be like. A worldly king would restore Israel to those glory days that they had under David. That this king would make them into something special. And God had promised David that he would always have a descendant who was on the throne. That there would always be one of his line who would be on the throne of Israel. And because of that, there's that kind of looking forward to whoever that descendant of David would be, who would be the child greater than the parent. That there would some point there would be a king out of the line of David who would be greater than David. This starts to become a part of their national narrative, that they are looking forward to that great king. And especially as the nation starts to fall apart and some of the kings are horrible and all sorts of stuff goes wrong. Chunks are getting sent off into exile and everything. But through all of this, David does have a line, that there's a thread at least of inheritance of the family of David through these kings in Judah. Right up until the time where the nation is utterly destroyed by its own sin and is sent off into exile. And now there's no king in Israel. The king is gone. And as they're coming down to this, as they're going through that process of decay, God keeps sending prophets to them. And the prophets come with this message from God, which points them toward a future. And one of the interesting things, when you talk about the word of the prophets, and particularly the future kind of things that they talked about, is that one of the things that points out if God is bringing a prophecy of the future, it means that God is not done with you yet. And so as things are getting bad, when God sends a prophet who says, you know, the day is coming when I'm going to raise up for you a righteous branch, you know, that this is a prophecy of a future. It says, even though you are in horrible straits right now, you have a future. You have a reason to look forward. And one of the things that keeps coming up is the idea that there's going to be a king, a Messiah, someone who will deliver you and save you. And of course, one of the really great prophecies of the Messiah we find in Isaiah chapter 9. And chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You might recognize this one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right there is about 2 months of my 6 months worth of sermons out of this topic, okay? But just real quickly, look, he said the things here are kingly. The government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to carry the ruling power over the people. That he is going to be the Prince of Peace. That he is a ruler in that the royal line in charge of the peace. And that there's going to be no end. This idea of eternity is one of those things that starts to creep in to the discussion, is that the coming king, the one that they're looking forward to, isn't a temporary one. And it's going to be a reestablished or established kingdom, and it says from that time forward, even forever. Now, as you think about the condition of Israel at this time, of Judah at this time, that they're falling apart, that politically and religiously and everything, they're kind of a complete disaster. And yet, here's the promise from God, is that I'm going to send you a king who's going to establish a kingdom, and it's going to last forever. So think about this eternity being established. And this is a new type of kingdom. And it's kind of pointing them into a different direction. This isn't the kingdom of heirs and things that pass on and bigger kingdoms come along. You know, they say there's always a bigger fish. And so we can, doing some more jumping around, and chronologically these are not falling in the time order. They're just, I kind of grabbed them in what seemed logical to me. Jeremiah 23, the prophet Jeremiah, beginning in verse 5, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper." That there's going to be a king raised out of David. That this is, again, going back to that promise that he made, the promise about David having somebody on the throne, that's going to be there. And jumping to another one, and your challenge now is find Zechariah chapter 14. I just flipped a page and it actually landed right on that. That doesn't happen usually. Zechariah 14:9. And it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. The Lord shall be king over all the earth." Now, this is Zechariah's prophecy, and his prophecy now is not about the time of Israel, but he's talking here about this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. If you go clear back to 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. This is a prophecy about the time when God established his final kingdom. But this is a new kingdom that's going to be established, and it's going to encompass the entire earth. So now we have eternal kingdom, and now we have a kingdom that is going to take in the entire earth. It's not just a kingdom of Israel. And you realize if you take the greatest extent of Israel as a kingdom under Solomon, it's smaller than about half of the U.S. states. It's not a big chunk of territory. And yet, God says, that little kingdom was just an example, because the kingdom is going to encompass the entire earth, this king that he's going to raise up. And so, the worldly definition of a king ruling over some particular kingdom or territory has now been expanded. This is a king who is going to rule over the entire earth, and it's all going to be under his authority. So we got a lot more prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the king. But I'm going to move us rapidly forward in time up to the Gospel of Luke. And now we are coming into the prophecies and the announcements that deal with Jesus. Because all of those prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about the king, about the branch out of David and all of this, all of those things are pointing to Jesus, that he's the one who's going to fulfill those. So if we look in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 30, and what's going on here is the angel has shown up and is talking to Mary. And in Luke 1:30, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the great prophecy of Jesus the King. This is the thing Mary is told right up front. He says, you know, your son, that this baby that you're going to have, is going to ascend to the throne of David. That's got that implication to her, that cultural implication of what does it mean to bring back the throne of David, those glory days of the kingdom. But it's going to be reigning over it forever. It's going to be a kingdom without end. And one of the thoughts that crossed my mind as I was looking at this is, how did Mary feel about this thing that the angel told her when she watched her son die on that cross? What did she think about God's promise that, yeah, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end? And she watched him die. But the prophecy that there's going to be the expectations of the people fulfilled for all time, it's going to be enduring and unending kingdom. Now, the people had a lot of expectations, and their expectations were not going to be filled quite the way they expected them to be filled. But throughout his ministry, this question keeps coming up to Jesus. Are you the king? Are you the one that we're looking for? Are you the Messiah? Which is another kind of way of saying Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. And that was laid on to this heir to the throne of David, that they would be the one who would deliver Israel. And so he's constantly being asked this question. And now I'm going to jump into John chapter 6, and John has a lot to say about Jesus as king. The subject comes up a lot in John's writing. It comes up in his gospel. It comes up a couple of times in his letters. It comes up a lot in Revelation. So it was something that was on John's mind. So John 6, and beginning in verse 11, this is Jesus has just fed, or is about to feed 5,000 people. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who were eaten, who had eaten. They weren't those who were eaten, they were those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So here's the prophecies that have gone on and everything. And now Jesus does something. And I mentioned before, and we talked about this, I guess, in the high school Sunday school class a few months ago, that Elisha, you know, fed a bunch of people with a small amount of food. And so here we've got that same idea coming back, and Jesus does this, and they see that connection to the great prophet Elisha, and they say, "Ah, the prophet has returned. Let's make him the king." And they're going to forcibly make Jesus their king. The expectations that they have for this king who's going to come are incredible. And Jesus seems to be checking off all the boxes. You know, he's the prophet. You know, look at what he's doing here. You know, he's bringing all of these things. He's from the line of David, all of the things that they want. And so they've got this incredible kind of kingly expectation. And Jesus seems to fit what they expect to see. And in John chapter 12, we see this kind of coming to a head here. In John 12, starting in verse 12, and you'll recognize this one again. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So Jesus himself, through his actions, makes a kingly proclamation. When he gets on that donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, he's proclaiming, "I'm the king. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the king of Israel." And the fact that the people are seeing him in this role as the king is part of his intention, because he wants to flip that understanding on its head. They're looking for a worldly king, and he's going to bring them a different king, a spiritual king. And of course, this also upsets the religious leaders even more. And so the religious leaders are more and more upset with Jesus, and he's proclaiming that he's a king. And that's why we end up with the scripture that was our scripture reading today. We get through all these things, and Jesus gets arrested. And they bring him into the trials before Pilate and everybody. And finally, you know, he's standing here before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And this is a significant moment, because Pilate kind of doesn't have any skin in the game, as they say. He's not really got anything at risk here. But he finds this intriguing. And there's a lot of snark in some of these comments. We tend to read this stuff very blandly. And yet when you think about it, like I say, there's this whole thing of the priests and scribes bring him in. "Well, you know, we brought him to you. He's obviously a criminal." And Pilate is, you know, "Well, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus comes back with these very straight things. You know, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, he makes a clear statement there. My kingdom, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And it's a critical kind of thing to think about here, because Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is kind of a yes, but answer. "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but not the way you think of that. not the way you imagine that. And this is maybe the thing we really need to bear in mind. We think about Jesus the King during his incarnation on earth, is that he was not a worldly king. He was not an earthly king, but he was, through all of this, the king of Israel. He was king. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, the of is important, because what he's saying is, my kingdom does not derive from this world. My authority is not established by worldly means. My authority comes directly from the Father, is what he's really getting at here. And so the origin, that the place where that kingly authority, that power and authority comes from, is not out of the world. It's out of the world. And so Pilate doesn't really have any authority over him. Pilate doesn't have any real ability to address his kingship, because his kingship is above and beyond anything. And for Pilate, that's kind of good news, because it means that the kingdom of Jesus is not a worldly threat to the kingdom of Rome, which is really all Pilate is concerned with. Are you a problem to the Romans? And the answer was, no, you're not a problem to the Romans. And when Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all, basically what he's saying is, yeah, he doesn't bother the Romans enough. He says, you guys may be upset, but he's not bothering us. His kingdom is somewhere else. And Jesus doesn't say, I will be king. He says, I am king. It's a present tense thing. And so we have Jesus in an eternal kingdom. Goes from before the dawn of time, it goes past the end of time. That Jesus is king through all of that. Now I'm going to flip to the back of the book and bypass a whole bunch of discussion of the king in a variety of places. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You have John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's the throne of Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So here's Jesus being declared as the king. He's got a throne, and he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And that's a big thing, the stepping into this idea of the ruler over the kings of the earth. And so let's kind of jump forward to chapter 11 here, still in Revelation. And in chapter 11, verse 15, and we got angels blowing trumpets here. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, this has always been one of my favorite phrases in the Messiah, because it's this majestic thundering thing. And it's so high that the tenors all have aneurysms at the end. But that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. There's eternity. And the kingdoms of this world have become his kingdoms. Now we're getting this crossover thing that's happening. And what's happening is that the earthly kingdoms, these things that are established by worldly powers, the people who have put together nations and kingdoms and principalities and whatever we have, all the kinds of rulers and governing authorities and systems that we have on earth, all of those become subject to him. And so we move on to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, And that makes no sense whatsoever. Okay, yeah, that does if I change what verses I wrote down. 17, start in verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Think about that. Now, don't worry about trying to figure out the 10 kings and whatever king, whatever. The fundamental point here is that there are the human kingdoms of the world that throw their lot in with Satan, who follow the unrighteous directions of Satan, go into a non-God-fearing direction, and then they are in rebellion against God, and Jesus strikes them down and conquers them. You know, the idea that the struggle between good and evil on earth is not predetermined at the end. Right here it says that Jesus will overcome all of those powers on earth. That there's no king, no nation that can establish itself and stand against him. All earthly kingdoms and powers and authorities will become fully subject to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he defeats them, it's not a partial defeat. It's not a negotiated surrender. It is unconditional surrender. And they will be absolutely under his authority. He will reign as the absolute monarch of earth into eternity. That all earthly kingdoms, all earthly organization, everything will fall under his control. A lot of people object to that idea. They don't like the idea of being under the authority of an absolute ruler. But I want to leave us with a thought about Jesus the King. Because the kings that we have as examples are all flawed. Human kings make a horrible example when we look to the true king. Because human kings are motivated by a completely different set of impulses. They start with a sin nature that pushes them into doing what's wrong. That sin nature leads to selfishness. When Israel was first getting their first king, Samuel, you know, they wanted a king, and Samuel says, well, the king's going to do all this stuff. He's going to tax you, and he's going to take your sons and your daughters from you, and the sons are going to have to go into the army, and the daughters are going to be servants in the house, and he's going to go, and he's going to spend all your money building himself palaces and houses and buying horses and chariots, and you're all going to just be supporting him. And they said, well, that's okay. We want a king anyway. But human kings are motivated by completely different things. The selfishness of human sin always comes out when we don't put a check on it. But when we think about the role of Jesus as king, Jesus is not king because he has a desire to gain power. He has power. He can gain no more power than what he absolutely has. Jesus isn't seeking to gain wealth. He owns everything. There is no wealth that we can offer him. Jesus is not seeking anything from his subjects. What Jesus seeks as ruler is to serve. Remember when Jesus was demonstrating to his disciples what it meant to be a leader? He washed their feet. He did the work of a servant. See, this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He's a king who loves his subjects so much that Jesus Christ, the King of the world, the King of kings, Lord of lords, that every power and principality on earth is absolutely and utterly subject to, that Jesus came to this earth and died so that we might have everlasting life. That's the kind of king that he is. He's a king who loves so much that he will die for his subjects. That's the kind of king we have. Jesus is our king. And he loves us so much that he died for us so that we might be with him forever. Worship the king, all glorious above. Worship the Lord Jesus. Praise him. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your majesty. We thank you that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.